Good to see everyone today. I'm glad you're able to make it out to worship the Lord today, Brian and your team. Thank you very much for all the hard work you have put in and just the thoughtfulness, trying to think of every detail. And so there are always more things that we'll add and they'll clarify and different things like that. But sometimes we're grateful when the Lord provides the right person and the right team with the right passion for the job, right? And you can tell that that's true of Brian and his team as well. So as Brian mentioned, we are turning the corner into chapter 3 this morning in 2 Peter. In chapter 2, Peter was addressing the fact that there would be false teachers. There were false prophets and there will be false teachers. And he was really diving in on the moral battle. And in chapter 3, he really begins to address the theological battle. In other words, he defends the gospel or defends the word of God with the theological truth that has been prophesied. So he addresses one doctrine that these false teachers deeply hated. And it might be to your surprise that here it's not the cross. It's not the resurrection, not even the virgin birth. So what is the doctrine that he addresses here? Well, it's the doctrine of the second coming. One aspect of what we talk about when we talk about eschatology or the doctrine of last things. So he's talking about the promise of the second coming. Now, why do these false teachers hate the doctrine of the second coming? Well, one is there's a deadline. There's a deadline to their perception that they are in charge and able to live as they wish, right? The proverbial party of sin is over. Humanistic hedonism that they're pursuing will come to a screeching halt one day. Secondly, there's a judge. So not only is there a deadline, there is a judge who will hold every man and woman accountable for their actions, for what they ultimately love and express through how they live their life. So how do these false teachers attack the doctrine of the second coming? Well, they try to be more subversive about it. They don't come right out and say, hey, I hate Jesus. They try to do it in ways that are more subtle. They want to use a philosophical argument that anchors itself on stability. Now, as Christians, in a lot of ways, we talk about stability in the sense that God is sovereign and he is in control, and so we can trust him. We can trust him fully. Now, that's not the argument that they're making. They're saying, hey, look outside. The sun rose today. Well, that's true. It sounds true. I mean, it actually didn't rise. The earth is spinning around the sun, but you know what I'm talking about when we say that, right, with that figure of speech? The sun rose today. It's risen for thousands of years. Everything is fine. God's not breaking into our reality. Look, this has been going on for thousands of years and nothing has changed. There's no judgment. Just relax and have a good time as you practice your religion and let's have fun. And Peter calls these folks, these false teachers, scoffers. And here in chapter 3, he dismantles their argument. If you look at verses 1 and 2 with me, I'll read those again. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostle. Now, sometimes when an apostle, when a biblical author writes strong truth, strong reminder, strong exhortation or challenge, it's important for us to remember the tone, to hear the tone. He's calling them beloved. He's talking to beloved family of God. And sometimes we speak strongly to family, right? We need to warn those we love about things that they need to pay attention to. And so, I mean, he calls them beloved in verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 17, as we'll see in upcoming weeks. And so as he's talking to family, he's shepherding them. He's caring for them. And he says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. You know, that word stirring up has the idea of violently shaking someone to wake them out of a slumber. I'm a pretty heavy sleeper, and so my family has some ways that typically work for my brain when I'm sleeping to try to wake me up when kind of like the normal things don't really work, you know? Dad! So the suddenness of something kind of jolts me like that a lot of times. So they'll do things like that to try to wake me up. And he says, you don't just need truth. You need remembered truth. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. Because we need to be constantly trying to put our spiritual vigilance to sleep. Well, we don't need to be. The world is constantly trying to help us put our vigilance to sleep. They're trying to distract us from aspects of biblical truth that we need to be focused on. And so, like every good teacher, he knows that reminders, repetition, is one of the ways that we learn. And then he uses an interesting word in here. He calls them sincere. He says that they have a sincere mind. He knows he's talking to genuine followers of Christ. That word conveys the idea of being judged by sunlight. If you were to take a clay pot back in the day to see if that clay pot had cracked and had been fixed with any other clay or other ways of kind of repairing a crack. You know, if you've ever tried to fix a mug that's broken or something like that, you try to do it in such a way that you just really don't see the crack. And so what they would do is they'd take the clay pots and they would hold them up to the sunlight to see if there was any light getting through where it was cracked, if there was a repair. And so he's saying, look, I know your minds have been tested and pure. And we're prone to forget. So he tells them to remember two things in particular. One, remember the word of the Old Testament prophets, the holy prophets. The prophets prophesied and they preached about warnings to come. They prophesied about judgment on Israel and the surrounding nations if they didn't repent and follow the Lord. And he says, we need to be stirred up to remember the Old Testament prophets. Listen, friends, some will say that the Old Testament is a part of the Bible that we don't need to give attention to anymore. Well, they're just plain old wrong. Every word of God is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for our instruction. That's what Paul tells Timothy. So you think about Psalm 119, verse 160, where he says, the sum of your word is truth. We all need God's truth. We all need to read and take in and understand God's word. We need to look at what God communicated to and through the Old Testament prophets, in part because it teaches us how God has always worked in the lives of his people. Now, some of the ways God has worked have changed in the lives of his people, but it doesn't nullify everything that God has taught us in the Old Testament. So we go back and we remember what was told to them and we understand it in really part of God's whole of redemption history. And it teaches us much about the character of God. And secondly, we need to remember the commandments of Jesus that the apostles spoke to us. He doesn't specify here which commandments, but he says that false teachers had known the way of righteousness, but had turned away from the holy commandment that was handed down to them. I like how Peter David's one commentator puts it this way. He says, in Jesus, the rule of God became manifest in this world. And this manifestation of the rule of God brings with it a demand that people turn from their will and submit to God's ways. That is, to obey the good news and submit to the way of life that it proclaims. He continues, while often missing from contemporary preaching, this is the message of the New Testament. So what's the prediction that he talks about here in verse 3? Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. He predicts the arrival of scoffers. Now, these last days typically refers to the time of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. So these last days is a long time span that still continues on today. But he's saying, listen, don't be surprised When people mock the Bible, don't shrink back, Christian. Expect that unbelievers who haven't had their eyes opened to the truth, whose hearts do not understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, mock you, mock us, for believing in this archaic book. Expect it. Don't return negative statement for negative statement. Love them with the love of Christ. Winsomely engage in conversation with them. Pray for them. And really, we leave the rest to the Lord. If the Bible predicts that scoffers are going to come, then you can mark it down that scoffers will not disprove the Bible. In fact, scoffers prove the Bible because Jesus said that they're going to come. Peter says that they're going to come, and they come. And so it's affirming the truth of the Word of God. Here he uses an idiom, scoffers scoffing. It means like scoffers mocking, right? It's this intense, relentless, extreme ridicule. Here in particular of the Christian hope. Many of the apostles are in our New Testament letters are writing about the Christian hope. We set our hope on the return of Jesus for his church. Right? As we live and we struggle, we encourage ourselves and those we love and we say, listen, this isn't forever. Jesus is returning one day. He will set everything right. Today, our challenge is to engage with him in his word, prayerful in relationship, to be faithful in the things that God calls us to, not to seek vengeance, whether it's for another Christian or a family member or somebody that's scoffing. No, we leave that to the Lord. We set our hope, we set our eyes on the hope to come. I love how Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. But why do they scoff? Is it because they've done deep scientific research and they've proven all of their theories? No, that's why they're called theories. They scoff because Peter says here in verse 3, they're following their own sinful desires. You ever get really charged up when someone scoffs or makes fun of the Lord or fun of God's word or fun of Christians? Just remember, they're following their own sinful desires. Now, listen, as followers of Christ, we were there one day. Before we repented, before God opened our eyes to see our need for a Savior, we were there. Maybe not as a scoffer, but as one who didn't understand. And we do pray that in God's eternal justice and wisdom, that those who are his enemies would receive their due. But until then, we pray. We pray for those whose eyes haven't been opened, that they might understand the good news of the gospel and be saved. Isn't that really what we want? So we shouldn't be taken off guard when unbelievers follow their own sinful desires. John MacArthur nails this connection when he says their theology is the child of their morality, or what they truly love, which is self. Right? They deny the second coming because they want to live in sin without fear. If you want to live a sensual life as they are, you've got to get rid of the judge. If you want to live without accountability, you need to get rid of the lawgiver or the concept of a lawgiver. It's not that a scoffer is someone who is objectively, intellectually trying to assess the facts. There are folks who you may talk to and maybe they are even reading the Bible and they just don't understand yet. I've had friends that I've talked to and everything that they try to talk about as they understand Scripture and talk about God's Word, you can tell they just don't quite yet get it. God hasn't illuminated their mind, their heart, to understand and repent and turn to Him and trust Him. Not everyone who doesn't believe is a scoffer. So it's important to remember that. Some just don't understand, but some are belligerent against God and against His Word. A scoffer is a moral rebel just looking for an excuse. It doesn't matter how much you explain things to them. It doesn't matter how much you read to them. They're not looking for the truth. They're not seeking truth. They seek to make fun of God, to try to discredit His promises, which they inadvertently fulfill. So we pray for them. Don't get all upset about it. We commit them to the Lord. But here's the argument that they use. Uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism. Now, I'll explain that in a couple of minutes, but look at verse 4 with me. They will say, where is the prophet of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So when He says the fathers, probably referring to Old Testament patriarchs or Christians who died without seeing the promise of Christ's return. And so what happens is these scoffers weaponize Christ's delay. Now, when we say the delay of Jesus' second coming, of course, we're talking on our timeline. Seems like a long time for us. It's not a delay for the Lord, as we'll see next week, that one day is like 1,000 with the Lord. Or I'm sorry, that 1,000 is like one day with the Lord. But scoffers weaponize this perceived delay as proof, quote unquote, their proof of broken promises. They try to take the stability out from your confidence in God's Word, your confidence in God's promises. They cast doubt on God's character. They suggest that God fails to keep His promise. And as they talk about this philosophy of uniformitarianism, it's the belief that, like we said in the beginning, right? The way things are now is the way that things have always been. Nature, creation, is a closed system. There are no interruptions. God doesn't step into history, right? The danger is they look at history and they see a flat line, right? Yesterday was normal. Today is normal. Therefore, tomorrow is going to be normal. To use an illustration, a man living in a house that has never burned down. And therefore, he says, my house has never burned down. Therefore, fire doesn't exist. But we would hear that and we would say, well, that's ridiculous. You're fortunate that your house has never burned down. But if you've ever watched any news, if you've ever paid attention to anything, fire clearly exists. Many forests have burned down. Unfortunately, many homes and other things have burned down. It's ridiculous to say that because my house hasn't burned down, there's no such thing as fire. They're putting the confidence in the wrong thing. So Peter gives a rebuttal, and he says they have willful amnesia. He says they deliberately, in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. That means that they willfully forget. It's a highly purposeful and intentional suppression of the facts. You ever have a conversation with someone? And you know the facts. They know the facts. And they try to evade. They try to bob and weave. They try to just constantly deny the plain truth that everyone knows. It's not like they don't know history, some of it. It's not like they it's not like they aren't aware of the fact, but it is that they refuse to acknowledge and really submit to the Lord's sovereignty over in history. Well, why? Well, it terrifies them, because if you hate the one who is in control of things, you are not going to submit to it. You're going to do everything that you can do to mock it, to scoff at it, and misery loves company to try to bring others along with you. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:18. It's a broader passage, but I'm just going to read verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And so Peter gives two massively significant examples of proving that the world, that creation is not a closed system. In other words, deists, those who believe in the doctrine of deism, which is a heresy, believe that God spun up the world and just let it go and is not engaged in or involved in it in any way. And Peter says, no, not so. The rest of verse 5 here, he said, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. The world didn't just happen. God created everything that forms the world, and through his word, he created everything, including the world. God spoke, and it came into being. God interrupted the nothingness. And he created something. If he started the world with a word, tongue twister, he can end it with a word. So God intervened in creation, and God intervened in the flood. Verse 6, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So the scoffers, they say, hey, everything continues as they were. And Peter says, well, you might want to ask Noah about that. You might want to fact check that with the guy and his family who were there, who built that ark, who saw the animals go in two by two, and his family, and then once they were all in the ark, God closed the door. I mean, that right there, the sermon all in itself, that God shut them in. God closed them in the ark. And then the world was deluged with water. Above and below is nothing that they'd ever seen before. That word deluge sounds in the original language like the word we use for cataclysm or cataclysmic. In a single cataclysmic moment, the word of God unlocked the waters of the deep, and the world was destroyed. This theory that the world goes on day after day after day after day without God intervening is only so because God promised, and every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded that God is holding judgment back. Catastrophes in the world, I don't have to tell you, they're real. We hear about them far too often when we think of horrible tragedies. But the fact that God has intervened and will intervene through cataclysmic events is true. And if you're going to deny this, you have to have willful amnesia. You have to purposefully forget. And so what's beautiful here is Peter opens up a present here, or a promise here, that God has made. God's word holds the world together until he unleashes judgment, verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. I love how, I'm not going to put these on the screen, but just quick references, Colossians 1:17. And he, speaking about Jesus, is before all things, and in Christ all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, and upholds the universe by what? The word of his power. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Peter says that, he is storing up these things for fire. He's talking about like treasuring or holding things up. I'm sorry, hoarding things up. Holding it together in a collection of sorts. You think about the irony here that scoffers think they're hoarding the days of safety, or hoarding the days of freedom as they just get to live in it day after day after day. But God is actually treasuring up or hoarding up fire for the day of judgment. Think about a dam holding back a massive river in a higher elevation from a town below it. To those who live in the town or the village below, they think everything is fine. Everything is stable. Sometimes not even knowing that what protects their town is the fact that there is a dam up there controlling, collecting, and holding all the water. The sun is still shining. It's beautiful outside. What could go wrong? But that water is being stored up there. And the only thing stopping a flood, the only thing stopping their village or town from being deluged is the dam. The Word of God is like that dam that is storing up fire for judgment. He's holding it back. He's waiting. Why? We'll see next week. Because he's patient. He knows his timing. But the scoffer looks, the scoffer villager, if you will, looks at the dry ground and looks around and says, hey, there's nothing to worry about. Come on, join us in the scoffing. Abandon your false religion. It hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. He says, look, God's dead. He's not intervening in the world. And Peter says, no. He's waiting. He's waiting. You ever been on a road trip and over a period of many miles, sometimes you get on certain concrete roads and, you know, there's that seam in the concrete, right? If you know what I'm talking about. I see you going, oh, yeah, I've been there. And if it's a long road trip, you just hear cocoon, 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 cocoon. You're like, how long is it going to do this? Until you all fall asleep. No. You can sort of be lulled to sleep by the sound of your wheels on the road and that perpetual cocoon, 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 cocoon. You can kind of start to, oh, honey, keep me awake. Help me stay alert. Peter is saying, don't be lulled to sleep. Don't be lulled to sleep by the same day-to-day patterns of living that can tempt you to forget that we are in God's story and that this is not our home. Sometimes we spend so much time and effort trying to make life comfortable here for our living here. Friends, this is not your home. We ought to praise God for that. Don't be intimidated by scoffers. You're going to hear maybe teachers, classmates, neighbors, people on the news. And they're going to mock the idea of Jesus' return. Don't panic. They're not in charge. God is the one who's holding the universe together by the word of his power. And don't mistake God's patience for his absence. God is both powerful enough to be everywhere at all times, intimately connected with all of his children as he surveys and and governs the universe as we speak, and yet intimate enough for us to go to the Lord and cry, Abba, Father, oh, I have needs that I need to bring before you. Oh, my heart is prone to wander, Lord, and He is attentive to the cry of your prayers. Isn't that wonderful? That alone ought to give us cause to praise the Lord continually, to sing and to shout and to tell your neighbors or your family members or those that you know that are not believers how wonderful God is. Now, you can't make them believe. You can discuss and you can, you know, you can, when I say argue, I mean have, conversation with them that debates things and talks through things, but at the end of the day, it's not going to be your clever argument that's going to win them to Christ. It's going to be the mercy of God that pulls the scales off of their eyes and allows the eyes of their heart to understand the truth. So we need to keep doing that. But what else do we need to keep doing? Hebrews 10, 24 and 5 says that we need to stir one another up by way of reminder. The writer of Hebrews says it explicitly there. Peter is doing it here. Both of these letters that he has written have been to stir us up by way of reminder. Why? Because one day the sky will no longer be stable. There will be a cataclysmic, wonderful event. Jesus will return for his people. The uniformity of it all will end. The king will return. And we need to be awake. We need to be busy about the king's business. One moment at a time. One day at a time. And so, don't spend the majority of your time trying to map out what the end times look like. I'm not saying it's wrong to have those conversations. I enjoy those conversations from time to time. But you know what's more important than trying to understand how it's all going to play out? Sharing God's grace with your lost family, your neighbors, your friends. Because hell is real. God's judgment is real. They don't have forever. So far, it looks like they have this moment. But that cataclysmic event may happen at any point in time. We need to live with urgency for our loved ones in mind. What else do you need to do? Well, you need to be discipled. You need to have someone more mature in the faith speaking into your life in a personal way or in a small group kind of way, in a community group kind of way. And you need to take someone who's a little less mature than you, or maybe a lot less mature than you. I don't mean in life, but I mean in the faith. And you need to pour into their life. We're to use our time doing this as we wait for His return. And we need to stir one another up to love and good deeds. You know, today we're seeing Peter warn us that spiritual amnesia is deadly. And in order to help us keep from forgetting Jesus, in His mercy, because obviously He also knows we are quick to forget, gives us this table that we come to. I've given you this, He said, in order to do this in remembrance of Me. And we're going to do communion jointly together today. We usually do it individually, so we're going to do it a little differently today. As the worship team comes and leads us in a worship song, we are going to invite you, like normal, to come and take a minute and pray. And when you're ready, come and take the bread and the cup from, we've got these stations here and stations in the back. We have gluten-free communion on your right over there. And we just want to ask you to take that, the elements, the bread and the cup, back to your seat and have a time of prayer. You may remain standing and sing the worship song. You may say, you know, I need to sit. I need to bow my head. I need to pray to the Lord. I need to personally thank Him for all He's done for me. I have sin that I need to confess to Him. Right? We need to guard against taking the Lord's Supper in a way that is dishonoring or unworthy. But as you hold it, don't put your confidence in who you are. Remember, Jesus is our ark. Jesus is the one who takes us safely through. On the cross, His body was broken. His blood was shed to absorb another catastrophe. The deluge of God's judgment on your sin and mine. You see, we're not able to have a relationship with the Father because God is nice and He doesn't end run around His righteousness. No, went straight through His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes would never perish and have everlasting life. So when the world looks at you and they mock, I don't see anything that says the Lord is coming back. Right now the questions are, every time there's a war, especially if there's a war in the Middle East, every time there's a war, people start having these conversations again. Bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know. But when they ask, when they mock the second coming of Jesus, we say, Jesus has given us a reminder in the table that every time we gather as believers, we have the opportunity to remember what He has done to save sinners like me. So here's the invitation for you. If you are safely hidden in Christ, meaning if you've repented of your sins and you've trusted as Jesus to be the King of your heart, we invite you to come to remember with us. You know, if you're not or you're not sure, this is a wonderful time to abstain from taking the Lord's Supper, but to use this as a time to pray, to really contemplate and consider where you are in a relationship with the Lord. Maybe today is the day that you can repent and trust Him to be the Savior of your life. Wouldn't that be a wonderful day? And as we do that, let's encourage each other, stir one another up as we look forward to His return, working all the while.